60 years or so after the invitation was given that Steve just read, as John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, 60 years after that invitation, the same invitation was given. Come. Come and hear. Come and see. That is the invitation of our Lord over and over again. Come. Come to me. We think of Revelation as something that is a bit of a mystery, and certainly there are parts of Revelation that are a mystery, but that word is not a mystery. That word is clear, it is unmistakable, it is the call of a loving Savior, knowing the condition of man, and knowing that He alone is their hope. And He says, come. So praise Him for that, and open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. It's page number 1087 in the Bible in the chair back in front of you if you're using that. But please open your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 1. We're in Revelation chapter 1 this morning. We'll actually be in Revelation chapters 1 through 5. This is the final book of the Bible. I would say, other than Genesis, maybe the easiest book to find. You just turn to the end and go back a little bit, you'll find the beginning of the book of Revelation. And this final book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation means unveiling, it means disclosure. So this book, really in its original form, this scroll, is giving something that is not already known. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That word of in the title is an important word because of speaks of the message about Jesus that John is going to relay to his readers. It is the message of, it is the message about. This John is the same John that wrote the gospel according to John, as well as the epistles, the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So the gospel, or the revelation, the disclosure of Jesus Christ, the message about Him. But that word of can also refer to Jesus. It is actually Jesus who is the subject unveiling Himself. It is the revelation of Jesus, Jesus doing the speaking, Jesus doing the unveiling, the revealing, the disclosure of God's future plan. That which was previously known is now being made known by Jesus. Being made known by Jesus to John, it is the revelation that comes from Jesus given to John to give to all the world so that that which was previously unknown would now be known. It is why in chapter 4 Jesus can say, come. Because now He wants us to see something, something which was previously unknown. We are working our way through a series entitled God's Story, seeing sin and salvation from beginning to end. After today, we will have two messages left in that series. We will be coming to a conclusion. As Genesis is a book of beginning, Revelation is a book of closure. As Genesis was a book of commencement, let these things begin. Revelation is a book of culmination. Here's how it all ends. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the story of sin and salvation come full circle. As sin and salvation have been learned and demonstrated and witnessed from the beginning, here in Revelation, we are honored with a glimpse into why all of the attention, what is the fuss? Why all this effort in the first place? It's so easy for us to get somewhat buried in the imagery of Revelation, the symbolism that's found here. I desire for that not to be the case. We only have 3 weeks to cover Revelation. We won't be getting into much of the symbolism, but that's okay. Because if we step back and explore the beginning and the ending of this book, what we are going to see is that Revelation reveals the wonder and the weight and the worth of Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Savior. This morning, we will spend much of our time reading the Bible. That's a good thing for us to do. In a frantic world where tired people flop into their chairs on Sunday mornings, it is the truth of the Word of God that needs to permeate our minds and be allowed to soothe our souls. So today, much of our time, our eyes will be on the Word. If you are ready for some really good news, Revelation has it. I'm excited to dig in this morning. Follow along, Revelation 1, beginning in verse 1. We read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Pray with me. Father, we commit ourselves to you, coming to the book of Revelation. It is the ending of things here on earth. But it is the beginning of those things glorious in heaven. And so as we read these words, I pray that we would be those people described in verse 3. We would read, we would hear, we would keep, being aware that the time is near. And so we commit these few moments to you. Would you work in our hearts through the Word, in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1, verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." Lest we get confused of what's going on here, this is the investment of the Trinity at work. Grace to you and peace from, number one, him who is, who was, who is to come. Who is that? That is the Father. Because Jesus is named specifically in verse 5. "And from the seven spirits who are before the throne." We don't have time for it this morning. Seven spirits, not seven different spirits, seven attributes or characteristics of the one true Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And verse 5, "from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us king and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What we have here is the investment of the triune God in the revelation of all things. Yes, now is the time to open the eyes and the ears of the people of earth to that which will come. Who is behind it? God the Father, who is and was and is to come. Who is this from? The indwelling Spirit and His extensive work in the end times. Yes, the Holy Spirit is active and involved in the end times. His ministry changes dramatically and drastically as you read through Revelation. But yes, the time has come. And from who? Jesus Christ and all those characteristics that are given of Him. Behold, verse 7, He is coming with clouds. He's speaking of Jesus. And every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. So be it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God. In other words, he was sentenced there because of his ministry of the word. This is where criminals were banished to rot out their days or awaiting further trial. And he was here on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Chapters 2 and 3 are the messages that are given to these seven churches. These seven churches, I take them to be very real churches that would have been known, as each city is located on a major trade route in Asia Minor. So being real churches, there is a very real message to these real people of these real churches. But these churches are also representative, chapter 2 tells us, of all churches with their various realities. Realities for what? Realities for both commendation and condemnation. There is praise and there is judgment. Realities are played out in church life. You and I know that well because we're a part of that. There are aspects of Wausau Bible Church that are praiseworthy. There are aspects of Wausau Bible Church that need confrontation. We praise God for all of that. This message or these messages that are being given are for the churches. So as we read chapters 2 and 3, or at least make reference to them, what I would say is this, is that the New Testament local church illustrates for us the wonder of Jesus. The New Testament local church illustrates for us the wonder of Jesus. And that happens on three different levels, which we'll see here in just a moment. Because with each message to each church, we see the wonder of who Jesus is, the wonder of commendation, and then number three, the wonder of confrontation, which is a message of hope. Those seem to be against each other, but we have a window into the character of God that with condemnation or confrontation comes hope. So let's look at the wonder of Jesus. Number one, the wonder of who He is. Again, we're in chapters now 2 and 3 of Revelation. The wonder of who He is. With each of these messages to the seven churches, Jesus is revealed in very descriptive terms. Jesus is the head of the church. And so he identifies himself as such through these illustrations, these illustrative terms. And each description corresponds with the message that is given. Let's look at some examples. We have at the beginning of chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. As I mentioned earlier, both of those terms are reason for further study. We want to understand what they mean. We won't take the time for that this morning, but what I want you to see is this. Jesus reveals himself as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We know from verse 20 that the seven lampstands, which John sees, are the seven churches. So Jesus is the one who walks in the midst of the churches. So why is that important? It is important because it corresponds to verse 2. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. Verse 3, I know you have persevered. I also know in verse 4, you have left your first love. The wonder of who he is. Jesus reveals himself, and the revelation of one who walks in their midst corresponds with the fact that this church is well known by Jesus. Move on to chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Okay, Revelation, this is Jesus. Jesus knows all about death and new life. Jesus knows all about that. He is revealing, he is describing himself to the church. Why does this church need that message? Look at verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear, verse 10. Look at the end of verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. My point is simply this, that each description of the wonder of Jesus corresponds with the message that is given to the church. We see it again in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Verse 20. Well, verse 19, I know your works. I see it. My eyes like fire see to the core of who you are. I know your works. I know your love, your service, your faith, your patience. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her immorality, and she did not repent. Again, the point being, these eyes of fire can see to the heart of who you are. I know your heart. Your feet are not solid. They're not rooted. They're shifty. And you are seduced. Jesus, here's the point. We could go on and on. We can go right through this, the letters to each of these churches. It's a fascinating study. But the point is that Jesus is the perfect head for every church. He reveals himself to each of these churches. This is who I am. And his ongoing message, his further communication, is exactly what is needed and provided for in that name. Okay, so the wonder of Jesus is exposed to these churches. Hey, church at Ephesus, this is who I am. This is who you are. This is why you need me. Hey, church at Smyrna, this is who I am. This is who you are. This is why you need me. Pergamos, Thyatira, on and on through the seven, on and on to us. He is the perfect shepherd to meet the needs of a Bible church. Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus is the head. And so in chapters 2 and 3, these message to the churches, we see the wonder of who he is, revealed in these descriptions by himself. Number 2, we see the wonder of commendation. With the exception of Laodicea, each message carries a word of encouragement. In a sense, a well done. What we are seeing in these messages is grace in action. God in his grace, as one who knows us perfectly, both our sin and our submission. Again, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Nevertheless, I have this against you. I know both where you succeed and where you fail. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. I know your sin. I know your righteousness. So in addition to the wonder of who he is, we have the wonder of commendation. As one who knows us perfectly, Jesus sees us most accurately and even brings glory to himself through commending our faithful, loyal, and loving service. Any positive word, not that God is an ogre, but because of our sin, any positive word from God ought to cause us to wonder. Me? Me? You think about those men in Jerusalem when they were confronted with the truth as Peter preached and said, "You killed Jesus." In our human minds, we would think, that's it, that's the end, I'm done. I'm done. I might as well go take my life now because I am of no further use. And yet, what is Peter's message of hope to them? Repent and believe. Repent, turn to him. That invitation of come is still open to you. And so, commendation to the sinner ought to be a wonder. And yet, with each of these churches, with the exception of one, there is word of encouragement. I know your love. I know your patience. I know your endurance. All of those qualities rooted in a submission to him, now bringing him glory as he commends his church. So in chapters 2 and 3, we wonder at Jesus. We wonder at who he is and how he reveals himself. We wonder at the commendation that comes to us sinners. And then we even wonder at confrontation, which Jesus uses as a message of hope. Confrontation, a loving rebuke, it doesn't end there. A loving rebuke coupled with wise counsel. True biblical confrontation involves a calling out of sin, but a calling to righteousness. The wonder of confrontation. confrontation is given to five of the seven churches. And whereas commendation, words of encouragement, could be viewed as acts of grace, I view this as acts of mercy. Be amazed by the mercy of Jesus. Even in our sin, Jesus brings a confrontation of hope and gives opportunity for us to turn back to Him in obedience. So as I said earlier, there is much to glean from these seven messages to these seven churches. But for today, all I want you to do is sit in wonder at this. How good of God to continue on with us, to reveal, to encourage, to confront, all the while never leaving, never forsaking. It's a principle that's taught in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, an Old Testament principle, in fact, that He will never leave us, He will never forsake us. And let's be honest, we tend to view that promise circumstantially. So what do you mean by that? Well, isn't it true that we think of God's constant and abiding presence in times of trial? And so we get the news of a death in a family and someone says, God is with you, He will never leave you, He will never forsake you. Your child is injured in an accident, is in the hospital, and you say to others, we are trusting Him. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. In death, in difficulty, in trial, in the times of aloneness here on earth, we comfort our own hearts with the truth that God will never leave us, that God will never forsake us. And so, yes, that message, that truth, it can be applied circumstantially. But it is equally true through the span of time. There will never come a time, in time, at any time. We think linearly, right? We think along a timeline. God thinks, we'll use this term twice this morning, God thinks transcendently. We're learning about it on Wednesday nights. It is so above, it's so beyond. It's not linear, it is spatially. Equally present back then and there in the future, that's God. Not limited by the bounds of time. And so His promise of never leaving and never forsaking is not bound by a span of time. We view the promise circumstantially. Let me, at a point in time, I can claim this promise. But know this, there is never and there will never come a time in time, at any point of time, when He will not be there for you. Know the wonder of that. It is in this message to the churches. It is the wonder of Christ's permanence. The wonder of Christ's permanence. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, now therefore, the feast of Passover, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. John says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. To the end. To the end of what? To the end of His time on earth. And yet even to the end of time and beyond. How do we know that? Because John would go on to teach in the words of Jesus, John 14, 2 and 3, where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Know the wonder of this. Jesus wants you to be with him. Now, we're not so foolish to say, well, of course. I'm a wonderful person. Why wouldn't he want me? No, sinner, wonder of who Jesus is, of the ways and times in which he can commend. Know the wonder of his confrontation and the hope that's found in it. But know the wonder of his permanence, the fact that he is continuing the message that Peter gave to the churches, and John gave to the churches, and Paul gave to the churches. Jesus has a message to the churches. He is permanent, his affection is permanently affixed. It is on them. Know the wonder of that. Looking ahead, he assures these churches, he assures us as a New Testament church that he will always be with us, even to the end of the earth when heaven is revealed. John is exiled to Patmos, and Jesus is there. You've heard people flippantly use the term God-forsaken place. There is none. Know the wonder of the permanence of Christ. The seven churches, and many more like them, are living, are existing, are carrying on, and Jesus is there. He's revealing himself. He is working in them. He's working through them. Know the wonder of Jesus in his ongoing commitment as head of the church. For how long? To the end. The wonder of Jesus. Chapter 4 begins a massive shift. Chapter 4 opens our eyes to the weight of Jesus. A privileged glimpse into the throne room of heaven. What you are about to read is revealed by Jesus to John, and John is attempting to communicate in human terms. Last week we talked out of 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What John is trying to do is describe the indescribable. The weight of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. In verse 1, after these things, I will show you things which must take place after this, what's being referred to. After the revelation of chapters 1 through 3, so it's coming after the revelation, this word to the churches, but also after this age in which the church lives. Church, everything you know is about this age. It is about right now. You do not know life apart from this age, from after the death of Christ. You do not know anything else. We can read about things that have happened before, but we have not seen them. We have not experienced them. After these things, I will show you things which must take place after this. Something is coming. And something is coming which earth has never, ever, ever seen before. While what we are about to read, what we are about to have revealed to us will continue the wonder of Jesus, right? And it's even here, the colors, the stones, the physical spectacle that is God, that is heaven. It also introduces us to the weightiness of Jesus. The majesty, the glory, the power, the authority, which this earth doesn't know. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. We might be able to start to get a picture, but it gets crazy from there. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Again, we're talking about transcendence on Wednesday night, extending, lying beyond the limits of ordinary experience. The weightiness of Jesus in heaven is certainly the epitome of that term. What John is seeing is not fantastical creatures which can be duplicated by Hollywood. He is witnessing the vastness and the glory of God with an attempt to explain what he sees to very limited human understanding. The wonder, the weight of Jesus, the greatness weighs on John as he contemplates the state of himself, the condition of the churches, the world as he knows it, the truth as he has experienced it and written of it. And the weight of all of this leads him to a response in chapter 5, which introduces us to the worth of Jesus. Notice how the wonder and weight of Jesus and heaven leads John to a response and heaven to a response, proclaiming the worth of the Lord. 5:1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. By the way, that John can even compose his mind to write down these thoughts is the work of God. He is being blown away with that. Can you imagine being surrounded by a vision of those creatures in that setting? The answer is no, you can't. You can't, and neither can I. The fact that we would read through that and say, huh, interesting, shows that we have no clue what heaven is really like. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. What detail? Right hand. What was there? A scroll. Written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. Here's his response to the wonder and the weight of Jesus. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. There's importance there. Right hand, scroll, 7 seals, strong angel proclaiming. This is pivotal. And there's no one. There's no one. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. What has he done? He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. 2 references here to our Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's found interestingly in Genesis and Revelation. Now, the wonder of a lion is all throughout the Bible. Back in Genesis, as Jacob blesses his children, he compares Judah in a couple of senses, Judah himself to a young lion, and the tribe of Judah to a lioness. Jacob then says that the scepter, or the ruler's staff, will not depart from Judah until, quote, he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations will be his. In other words, this ruler who will come out of the lineage of Judah will be king, not a young lion, not a lioness, but the king of the beasts. And from that point, the lion through the Old and New Testament becomes a symbol of the tribe of Judah. Interesting, the King David is from Judah, which leads us to this second name, the root of David. Root is a term of origination. We often say that Jesus descended from David, and he did. Scripture is ripe with prophecy concerning that. But more than that, David reigned as king. Get this, David reigned as king so that prophecy would be fulfilled, so that Jesus would come out of this line. What am I saying? Here's what I'm saying. As creator and sustainer, Jesus is the root. whole reason David reigned as king is because Jesus demanded it. It doesn't begin with David. It doesn't begin with Jesse. It begins with God. The reason David was king was so that God's prophecy could be fulfilled in God's way. Jesus is the one who would cause this line to continue so that he could be born as prophesied Messiah. Root. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Israel, you look to David as your greatest king. Israel, David was a great king, but he was a great king because God made him a great king. And God made him a great king so that all eyes would be on the lineage and so that Jesus would come as prophesied. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I looked, verse 5 again, one of the elders said to me, do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. In other words, he is worthy. No one was worthy. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. The root of David is worthy. Verse 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Who is this lamb? This lamb is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This lamb is the root of David. There stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Think of the worth of one who could approach that throne and reach out and take that scroll. What do you suppose happened? I can't believe he just did that. Did you see what just happened? Yes, that's what happened in heaven. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, made us kings. Priests to our God, we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them, it was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. What would happen over and over and over again in the Bible when just an angelic being would come to earth and confront a human? What would happen? What would that person do? It would fall down, but what then would the angel say? Don't be afraid, get up. We see in this picture that the thousands upon thousands who come and fall down before Jesus, they fell down and worshiped him. And they fall down and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they're not told to get up because their worth is rightly placed. The only one worthy to take the scroll and the only one worthy to receive the worship is the God of heaven. So praise to the Son for his wonder, for his weight, for his worth. Praise to the Son of God who is wonderfully patient and kind and caring to the churches. Praise to the Son of God for leaving the glories of heaven, to be born in a food trough, despised by his own, murdered to save those who would cause his death. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And this morning, in our feeble attempts, wonder at the fact that that worship is accepted and cherished. We give all of these things to the Lamb of God who was killed on our behalf. The good news we celebrate is that God's Son, Jesus, ransomed us. The details of that ransom are staggering. Are we seeing sin and salvation from beginning to end? Are we readily aware of the fact that yes, for thousands of years here on earth, by the way, like a drop in a bucket to the God of heaven, but for thousands of linear years here on earth, God has been invested showing us his love, showing us his care, showing us his faithfulness to the end and beyond. If you have put your faith in Christ alone for the payment of your sins, you have been, as the Bible calls it, saved by grace, you will one day be set apart as a member in this gathering, who will give thanks, who will give glory, who will bless the Lamb of God for his sacrifice, for his perfect life, for his sinless death because of me. We cannot say it often enough. From Genesis to Revelation, he is our Savior. He is our God. Jesus was the perfect man who was able to pay the price through his death to make it possible for you and for me to go free. In your heart, can you begin to take in the picture? Can you sense for yourself a bit of wonder at that setting in heaven that we just read? Do you know the weight of the sacrifice? The Lamb who was slain. Does it amaze you that your voice will join the thousands upon thousands who will cry out to Jesus the King, "You are worthy"? Last week we were challenged to give thanks to God for his indescribable gift. Mere thanks is not adequate for the gift, but it is what is acceptable in the nostrils of God. It is pleasing to Him. So today, Sunday, what is it, the 11th? You and I are welcomed with mercy and grace to come before His throne and give voice to our thoughts. We are welcome to come and praise Him and give thanks to the Lamb who was slain. And while we cannot really find words enough or maybe even the right words, we echo what God has given us in His Word. That Jesus is worthy of our thanks. He is worthy of our praise. Any way we can possibly glorify Him, it all belongs to Him. With the myriads of creatures and people, we join our voices. We are thankful. We are rescued. And as the hymn writer put it, all to Him I owe. Father, we come before You thanking and praising You for this incredible plan of salvation. When we get tired of it, rebuke our hearts. Remind us of our self-centeredness, of our temporal view of things. I pray that we would go back to Revelation 4 and 5. And once again, be astounded by the wonder, the weight, and the worth of our Lord Jesus. Heaven is so unlike anything we know. And yet, You invite us to come. It must be good. And so I pray that we would come humbly, that we would come willingly, that we would come as broken people made whole by Jesus. Thank You for revelation. Thank You for the unveiling. The more and more we read, the more and more You are revealed. We need You. We need to see You. And I'm so thankful we can see You in the Word. Only a holy, righteous, loving God would communicate in this way. So today we lift our voices in praise. And I pray that this coming week, with all of the struggles that we see, we would know. John knows this. John faced tribulation. And yet he was invited in to see Your glories. He has recorded it for us. And so I pray that we would be a people who surrender ourselves to what has been recorded. God, we love You. Help us to express it as best we can, knowing that it is well accepted by You. For the forgiveness, we thank You. For the cleansing, we praise You. And for giving us a life of purpose, we cast all glory upon You. In Jesus' name, amen.